Matthew chapter 5 today, we will only get the first 12 verses, what are commonly called the Beatitudes. I have to tell you, this is very daunting to me. Probably of all the things that Jesus has taught, this next three chapters, which we will be in for probably 5 or 6 months, maybe longer, it is the most known of all of Jesus' body of teaching, aside from maybe what we call the Golden Rule. Most people know of this body of teaching, and I remember on the Beatitudes specifically, one time at a pastor's conference, I remember my pastor, Chuck Smith, saying that he advised to not make commentaries on the Beatitudes until you had been in ministry for at least 20 years. Because he said, otherwise you're just going to have to apologize a whole bunch of times, because he said we barely understand it. So I have been an ordained minister teaching God's word for 37 years this year. I still don't feel qualified, so I want to just say that up front as a disclaimer. There are many safe ways to interpret scripture, and it never should be something that's just my opinion. It should be researched. It should be prayerfully weighed, asking, because Jesus knew what he meant. Just say, Lord, please enlighten me and show me. And then I am a word guy, and I think many times between context and studying the words, the meaning becomes very, very clear. And that's my prayer today. I pray that these would be transforming truths. They are, as I said, bigger than I am. Stick your finger over in Luke chapter 18, because I'm going to read a short portion from there as well. There is, by the way, in Luke, I wrote it down here, Luke somewhere. I guess I didn't. Somewhere in Luke, there's the same, almost identical content. It is a little bit different, but it was spoken in a different place. Luke says that he went to a level place, a plain, is the Greek word, and then he said these things. And of course, the content is quite similar. And that is called the Sermon on the Plain, P-L-A-I-N. And this is called the Sermon on the Mount because, guess what? He was on a mountain when he said this. Wayne and I were talking before the service. I would love to just have a big picture I could put up here to show you those of us that went to Israel a couple of years ago, sitting on this bright, warm, sunny morning, sitting in the weeds and the wildflowers and sitting on rocks and looking right out over the Sea of Galilee, as far as you could see, maybe 20 miles, just blue sparkling water, blue sky, sound of birds in the air, and really you almost saw no signs of civilization anywhere. It was just precious. The very spot where Jesus taught these words, and I can't read them without just being back there. I've been remembering what kind of hat Paul was wearing, you know, and I remember, you know, suit sitting in a certain place, and of course we took 7,000 pictures on that. That's not an exaggeration. On that trip. And so I wish you could have been there. I wish you could put yourself in that spot. This discourse called the Sermon on the Mount takes place while Jesus was centering his activities in Capernaum. In fact, this very spot is just sort of a natural amphitheater. It'd be very easy to speak to thousands of people and have them hear every word from this spot, or at least near this spot. And it's quite close to Capernaum. We saw last week, the very last verse of chapter 4, I pointed out that people were coming to hear Jesus from as far as 100-mile radius. Stick a dot in the middle of the Capernaum area and then take your little compass from your high school geometry class and make a circle that would represent 100 miles out and then all around. That's a huge area. That is not hospitable country. A lot of it is very mountainous. It's very close to several Gentile countries to this day. And Jesus' ministry in Syria, Jesus' ministry to the Gentile countries on what we would call the east bank of the Jordan River. And so that's the setting. I'm going to just read these 12 verses slowly. You've heard them probably many times. And then we'll just look at the details. Be prepared to take notes. I did print out some things to help you understand some words, but you'll want to take probably some notes in the spaces. Seeing the multitudes, chapter 5, verse 1, he went up on a mountain. Mountainside is the Greek word. And when he was seated, or when he sat down to teach, his disciples came to him. Now remember, sitting down was the rabbinical posture for teaching. When a rabbi stood up, it was to read the scriptures. When he sat down, it was to teach. So when Jesus sat down, everybody knew he was going to teach. So they gathered around, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, because they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they shall be filled." Every verb in that sentence is a continuous action verb, totally missed in English. I'm going to read it the way it would read in the Greek text. Blessed are those who are always hungering and always thirsting for righteousness, because they will always be being filled. Blessed are those are the merciful, because they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, because they shall see God. Circle the word see. It's an important word. Of all the Greek words for see, it is the most precise one. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's an important word, too. You might want to underline that. Because they shall be called children of God. If you have a translation that says sons of God, that's not accurate. It's not a masculine noun. It's a neuter noun. So children is more appropriate, meaning that it applies to women and men. So blessed are the peacemakers, because they shall be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who went before you. Notice in verse 11, it does not say, blessed are you if they revile and persecute you. It says when. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, every person who wants to live a life pleasing to God will suffer persecution. One of those not often claimed promises, but it's the truth. So let's rewind. Let's go back up to the top. I'm going to try to juggle between my notes and this little outline. And let's take our time. It wouldn't break my heart if we didn't even have time to do these 12 verses today. I want us to be sure that we're chewing on it and understanding it. It is laid out in a beautiful sequence. And if you view it as a sequence and you see it all being connected, it paints, an even more beautiful picture. Verse 2, verse 1 says that Jesus' disciples came to him to hear. So this was a speech which was primarily given to disciples, although it just tells us in verse 1 that there were multitudes of people there. So I don't know, and in the dictionary, if there's a statistical number for what a multitude is, but it was just lots and lots of people. But his disciples were the ones that gathered close, and he primarily was teaching them. I think that would apply to you, and that would apply to me. if we consider ourselves disciples of Jesus. Does that mean the 12 guys that he chose? Well, not necessarily. There was one point very close to the time in Capernaum where there were 75 or 80 people who followed him constantly. They camped out near where he was. They listened to every word he had to say. By definition, they would be called disciples too. I want to say something about it because I think it's kind of a misunderstood word. We talked about it Wednesday night, and we talked about it a couple of weeks ago, and we talked about what the difference is between a follower of Jesus and a believer, because there's a distinct difference. You can be a believer and remain at a distance. You can't be a follower and remain at a distance. You can't be a disciple and remain at a distance, because it means learner. It means it is one who has been called into a long-term companionship with Jesus in order to observe him, the way he does things, to know him personally and intimately, and to hear what he has to say about himself and about his kingdom. That's what a disciple is. And of course, that's why most of you are here. Jesus said to these very same disciples, he said, when you listen attentively to what I have to say, and you adapt yourself to what I have to say, and you follow me, he said, then you show yourself to be my disciple. And he says, and then you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. That's an often partially quoted scripture, taken totally out of context. Martin Luther King used to use it to mean something quite different. Hearing the truth does not set you free. Hearing the truth can damn you, actually. Somebody could say, you know, don't drive on that road because the bridge is out. And that doesn't set you free unless you pay attention. You could still drive right off the cliff and wreck your car. So hearing the truth isn't what makes us a disciple, but hearing the truth is different than knowing the truth. And that involves opening my heart to it and conforming myself to it. And so that's an important distinction to make. Whoever these disciples were, whether it was the 12 or whether it was the 75 or 80, they were the ones he was primarily teaching. The other thing, and obviously, if there's lots of people around, there were people who overheard. The other thing I wanted to say, we know of at least one other time where he said most of these same things. I think he said them often. There was no tape recorders. There was no television. He traveled all over an entire country. He had to have said the stuff that he said more than once. But this body of truth, we know he said at least one other time because Luke records that he did. So that's an important thing to remember as well. I love that God's not ashamed to repeat himself, because I usually need to hear it more than once. What was the other thing I wanted to say? I wanted to describe what the Beatitudes are, okay? What is this body of teaching, these 12 verses? You might want to write this down. I don't think I did it on your outline. It's a description of three things. It's a description of the inner condition and the well-being of the people who are part of God's kingdom. It's a description of what life in the kingdom looks like in a human life. Remember, last week, it says that one of the things Jesus devoted himself was teaching about the kingdom. And that's what we're going to be looking at over the next 4 or 5 months. It's just Jesus teaching about what the kingdom of God is like. I have to tell you, folks, you won't always hear that in church. You think you would, but often what you hear in church is just somebody's opinion about their particular ideas. But I listen up when it's Jesus teaching about the kingdom, because he's the king. So it is primarily a description of three things. Number one, the inner condition and well-being of the person who's part of God's kingdom. Number two, it's a description of their attitude and their actions in various circumstances. And number three, it gives us the reason why they're blessed. And I did write down the definition of the word blessed. The Greek word means more than just happy. It means enviably fortunate, spiritually prosperous. It is a non-circumstantial word. And the Amplified Bible does a really good job of fattening this Greek word. It means possessing the happiness which is produced by the experience of God's favor, regardless of your outward conditions. I've laid out the outline the way that it's laid out in Jesus' speech. It starts out with the state of well-being, the being blessed. That's the description of people who are part of God's kingdom. And then in the left column it says, it tells us their attitudes and their actions in certain circumstances. And then in the other column it tells us why they're blessed. So obviously, if we heed what he has to say, this is very, really good information to have on how to be blessed, because we all find ourselves in these circumstances. And so we'll just look at this in its detail. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I remember reading one of my pile of different translations of Scripture, some of which are good just because the wording is easy to understand. Some of them are not faithful to the original text, and that always makes me suspicious. And one of the more modern ones that I read said, "Blessed in spirit are the poor," which is lousy Greek. I mean, it's just not faithful to the grammar. But it also misses the whole point, because the phrase "poor in spirit" is a description of a mindset that people have. It's one Greek word. I'm going to give it to you. You ready, Sandra? It's the word ptokos. P-T-O-C-H-O-S. Ptokos. Kind of sounds like you should spit after you say it. It's not a socially nice word phonetically. Here's what it means. It means spiritually bankrupt. Means absolutely desperate and destitute and helpless. It is exactly the opposite of arrogant, and exactly the opposite of proud. Now, the interesting thing is, if you look at this sequence, this is the way God always has to be approached. If I try to approach him any other way, if I approach God by sending my resume ahead of me, God, here's the reason why you should listen to me, because if you'll notice, God, I don't smoke, I don't cuss, I don't chew, I don't run around with girls that do. God, look at me, I'm squeaky clean, I look exactly like Billy Graham, and God, you know, I'm way, way nicer than my sister Evelyn. You know, if I just in any way approach God on my own merit, he's too holy. I will not be welcomed in. But the minute that my heart sees my poverty, that's my ticket in. And this is why some people never, ever make it close to God. It's not that they've done horrible things. It's just that they refuse to see that they're bankrupt. You know, one of the most wonderful changes in my whole life is I've come to know Jesus well enough to know that the stinkier I am, the faster I run to him. Because I know exactly what he's going to do. I mean, as I'm diving through the door of his office and I'm saying, I stink, I'm coming to you, I stink, I know exactly what he's going to do. He's not going to slam the door in my face. He's saying, yeah, you really do stink. Thanks for coming in. Come on over here. Let's clean you off. The minute that I try to pretend that I deserve his attention, I block the way in. So poor in spirit means realizing that I have absolutely nothing to offer God. Now, lest you think that that's just my hippie opinion. By the way, I never was a hippie. I just happen to like lots of hair. Grow it while you can. I'm just going to try to not look at anybody in the room when I say that. Lest you think that I'm just sort of making that up as some sort of a counterculture statement, let me read you something in Luke chapter 18. This is Jesus describing what kind of person is going to be justified before God. It was a very effective parable. And Luke tells us why he said it and to whom it was said. It's very revealing. I've always thought that a copy of this should be sent to every minister in America. Because ministers so often are the ones that are guilty of the wrong posture towards God. It has to do with who is justified. The word justified is a legal term which means cleared of guilt. Great word. So, verse 9 of Luke 18. Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and who despised others. And this is the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. Tax collectors were like the lowest form of life in Jewish society. They were Roman collaborators. They were cheaters. They ripped people off and lived prosperous lives. So they were hated. So these two guys, a Pharisee, the religious elite, and a tax collector, the religiously despised. The Pharisee stood and prayed this with himself. I always found that funny. Literally, the Greek says he was praying to himself. Like, he wasn't even talking to God at all. He's just talking. He's in church. He's just talking. He's feeling pretty good about himself. And here's what he's saying. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, guys that watch MTV, adulterers, guys with long hair, and even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So he's giving God his resume. And he's saying, I am just so glad that I'm just so wonderful. And God, you should be glad too that I'm wonderful because I'm on your side. Here's the tax collector, verse 13. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. The Greek is a continuous action verb. He just kept beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. Verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, cleared of guilt, rather than the other. Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.